sermon text today comes from Numbers 11, the whole chapter. Hear God's word. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars, boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door at his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Well, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and then put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, "I will give them meat that they should eat a whole month." Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that plague is called Kibroth-Hataava, because they were buried there. They buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth-Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I typically, when I preach, I'll have a nice movie reference for you, but usually around Thanksgiving, our tradition is to watch The New World, and it's the story of Pocahontas, so it's perfect for Thanksgiving season. You got the first Thanksgiving, but we watched Die Hard instead. Yeah. But as I was watching Die Hard, this is me stretching a theological reference out of Die Hard. I couldn't help, those of you that have seen Die Hard, you know, you get the, within the course of the movie, you have John McClane, who's, you know, not only is he trying to fight the bad guys, he's fighting against the elements, you know, this building under construction, he's fighting against some of the people that he's trying to save, he's fighting against the police, he's fighting against the FBI, he's fighting against the media, just all these, you know, he's got all these battles he's fighting. But he's got one guy on his side, you know, he's got Sergeant Al Powell that believes in him, is outside, he's standing up for him, he tells him, I love you, you keep doing what you're doing, I'm on your side. And I couldn't help but think, as I watched the movie, you get to the end, and I've never really paid attention to this before, but you know, Die Hard is really all you should know. The good guys win. And John McClane's reunited with his wife, and there's this mass chaos below. Everybody's getting treated for injuries. There's people everywhere. It's Christmas morning. There's these trash is raining down like snow, and as the song Let It Snow plays. And in this crowd, John McClane sees Al Powell. They've never met. They don't know each other. They've only talked, and they've only bonded over this ordeal. But they know each other. And they see each other across the crowd. They come, and they embrace each other, and then they introduce themselves, say, hey, I'm John, I'm Al. And I thought, you know, that's sort of like the relationship between, again, stretching, but this is sort of like the relationship between God and Israel, because faithfulness, you know, the faith between John and Al, they didn't know, you know, they didn't see each other face to face. In the Old Covenant, you couldn't come face to face with God. You couldn't get near to God. But the faith between them, the God's covenant faithfulness, and then the obedience of Israel is what that covenant was based on. That's the faithfulness between them. They knew each other without having seen each other. But we know that, unfortunately, Israel was not always like Sergeant Al Powell. So, before we get into the text, I think it would be good to maybe give a little background. You know, we're in Numbers 11, and Numbers can be a tricky book because it kind of jumps out of sequence here and there. But just to give an overview, you know, starting with the Exodus, you know, God rescues Israel from the Egyptians. They go to the Red Sea, God parts the waters, and at least 600,000 people cross the sea on dry land, probably a lot more. And then they enter the wilderness. And from there, God leads them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, a lot of things happen. You have the Ten Commandments. You have God makes his covenant with Israel. You have the Golden Calf incident. They build the tabernacle. So all these things. So they're at Sinai for about a year, actually. Now, Numbers So we know it's a year because right before they leave Sinai, they celebrate Passover again. So that's the one-year anniversary of their deliverance. And then a month later, God calls them away from Sinai to the Promised Land. This is before they've sinned to the point where God has said, nope, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So we haven't reached that point yet. They're on their way to the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 1 tells us about an 11-day journey. But in Numbers 10, the immediate context of what we're reading today, God tells them that he's going to go before them on a 3-day journey. Pack up your things, pack up the tabernacle, and I will go before you 3 days, and I will set down, and then you come back and get you, and then we will make camp. And so the reason I want to point that out is it's 3 days' journey. God at Sinai gave them their mission. He prepared them. He told them what to do. He said, I will be with you and you will conquer this land. And then 3 days later, we get what we read this morning. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're crying out for food. They wish they were back in Egypt. 3 days. So let's get into the text and see. There's a few interesting things in the text that I want to point out. First, in verses 1 through 3, notice that when God hears their complaining, his anger is kindled and the fire of Yahweh consumes the outer parts of the camp. Now, as I told the story, the story of Israel, well, when they came out of Egypt and they were headed to Sinai, the first time they ever grumbled, that's when that happened. They wanted food. They were hungry. God gives them manna. But in that story, there's no punishment. There's no punishment. Now, they grumble again. They have manna. They want something else. But God does send his fire down upon them. It's sort of like a warning shot that God gives them. Now, we're not told that anybody died in this. It just says the outer parts of the camp were consumed. But this appearance of Yahweh's fire should have had a greater impact on them. And one of the things that had happened at Sinai is the Israelites had witnessed the fire of God. This is the same fire that comes down on the altar, so it's a part of the sacrificial rite. But it had also come down upon Nadab and Abihu when they had offered strange fire, when they had disobeyed God. And so God sent that same fire down and consumed them. So when God sends a warning shot on the outskirts of camp, that should be, you would think that would be warning enough. And yet we're told in the very next verse that they continue to complain. And verse 4 specifically tells us that the rabble had strong cravings. Now this word is often translated rabble in our Bibles, but it's referring to the mixed multitude of Israel. And these are the people who were not ethnic Jews, but had left Egypt with the Israelites. So perhaps they had married Egyptians while they were there and had a mixed family, or maybe they were just Egyptians or Gentiles who saw the mighty deeds of God and said, I'm with them, I'm going with them. Whatever the case, it only pops up twice in the Bible. It pops up in Exodus 12, as we're told who left Egypt, and it pops up here in Numbers 11. And then from this point on, there's never any more distinction made between the mixed multitude and ethnic Israel. They are all Israelites. However, for our purposes, it's interesting to note that near the end of the passage, after God gives them the abundance of quail, there is no distinction made. So at the beginning, we have the rabble complaining, and then Israel complains. At the end, when the punishment comes that I just read, there's no distinction made. This is a common theme in Israel's history. Israel is told not to mix with the foreigners, not because there's anything inherently wicked about, another person's ethnicity, but because in the Bible, the intermarriage leads to idolatry. When Israel goes after other nations and intermarries, rather than bringing them into their fold, what you often see is compromise, idolatry. And perhaps this is what's going on here. They see the rabble complaining, and Israel is kind of just following right in their steps. So maybe this is, you know, a small foretaste of what we're going to see over and over and over again in Israel's history. But continuing on in verse 5, notice how the Israelites complain. They whine and weep because they do not have meat to eat. And they say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Well, the first thing, consider the word remember. We remember all the stuff back in Egypt. Well, this happened before God did all these miraculous events to save them. So they remember the stuff even before God's miraculous deeds, but they don't remember what God has done since then. This word remember is the same word used in the language of God's covenant promises. God has just renewed covenant with his people at Sinai and vowed that he would remember his promises. Again, these people had just celebrated Passover, an event specifically designed to remember God's deliverance, and yet they throw it back in his face. They remember the Egyptian food. Now, the specifics of the food are interesting. First, the meat they desire is fish. Now, Pastor Thacker has mentioned this many times, but fish is symbolic of the Gentile nations. In the Old Testament, Israel is associated with lamb, and sheep, and goats, and oxen, and bulls. It's what they sacrifice. It's what they eat. And these land animals are all representative of Israel. But then you get to the New Testament. And what do we find? The gospel is going out to the nations, and fish are everywhere. Many of the disciples are fishermen. They are even called fishers of men. Jesus eats fish with his disciples around a campfire. He miraculously feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In the Old Testament, outside of the creation story, where we get the creation of, you know, the water and the fish in it, we rarely see fish, except in the context of talking about Gentiles. The story of Jonah, for instance, is a prophecy that a Gentile nation would be prepared by God to swallow up, and but also protect Israel. And this is what happened. This is when the Assyrian and Babylonian empires took them into captivity. Israel was taken away into exile, but were allowed to remain a people, and then eventually they returned back home safely. Jonah is a prophet and a representative of Israel. And he is swallowed up by a giant fish that God has prepared and then safely deposited onto dry land. So the fish represents these Gentile nations. And the other place we see fish? In the passage we're reading. Here, when the Israelites pine away for the food of Egypt. Now, I think this is an indication that it's not that the fish was delicious and that they were simply craving, you know, fish tacos and filet-o-fish sandwiches. It's that they were longing for Egypt themselves. They would rather be slaves to the Gentiles than servants to the one true God. Now, many commentators interpret this passage to mean that the food was really good in Egypt. And they sort of sympathize with the Israelites, and they say, well, of course they missed the food. They had these delicious cucumbers and melons and onions. But, however, this is for you, Abe. I've been reading, as you know, I've been reading the histories by Herodotus. And in Book 2, when he's talking about the Egyptians, he goes on this long ramble about the Egyptians, and he talks about everything about the Egyptians. He talks about their culture and their medicine, their wildlife, the way they bury people. It's like this one massively long stream of conscious information dump of things he's either heard or read, just everything about Egypt. A lot of it, you know, just word of mouth, some he's singing. But he also talks about the food. At one point, Herodotus describes the rich, luscious food that the wealthy Egyptians consume. But then, right after that, he describes what the poor eat. In particular, he references a fish that hangs out in the shallows and is easy to catch. Basically, when the waters rise, these fish come inland, they lay their eggs, and then the water recedes, they go back out, and then you have these little fish that hatch in the pools of mud left over. In other words, in all probability, the fish that the Israelites are longing for are these little mud puddle fish. Not the rich, sun-dried, deep-sea, salted fish of the rich, And later in the book, Herodotus is also discussing the slaves who built the pyramids. And he says that the slaves were fed radishes, onions, and garlics. That's what their food was, the slave food, which matches up with what we just read. This is what the Israelites desire. It's basically mudfish and slave food. They would rather have the garbage of Egypt than what God has provided for them. And it's not like God is not providing good food for them. And then as if to emphasize this, the very next passage is a description of the manna that God has given them. It was like coriander seed and looked like bdellium. Exodus 16 describes manna as the bread of heaven and says that it tastes like wafers made with honey. And that's not too bad if you ask me. I mean, I would rather have wafers that taste like honey than mudfish and onions. But the point is that the Israelites were not willing to put their trust in God and to look to him for their provision. They trusted in the Egyptians and desired the things of the world, even if it meant being in chains. Now, I don't think it requires much of a stretch to see this situation in our own modern circumstances. We live in a world where COVID, and so social media and politics and riots have all made things uncertain. We jokingly blame everything on 2020, but the fact is that the impetus behind this joke, thanks 2020, is that many people long for things to go back to the way they were. In many ways, the quarantine is a welcome opportunity to stay home, stay away from the upheavals of our time, and hide. Now, sometimes quarantining is necessary, sometimes social distancing is required, and we may even need to wear masks. But we can't let this distract us from the job that we have to do. Politics, disease, and violence do not change the mission that has been given to the church. If God says all the nations will bow down and worship him, then how is a little disease and voter fraud going to stop that? Well, the next thing I want to point out from the passage is the parallel stories that are happening here. And does it seem a little odd that in the middle of the story about manna, that there is also a separate story about God appointing elders to help Moses? And at first glance, these two things don't seem to jive at all. Now, some commentators have gone so far as to say that this is proof that parts of the story were written at later dates. Liberal scholarship. However, take a look at some of the similarities between these two events. First, there are two complaints happening here. You have the Israelites complaining about food, and then you have Moses complaining about being overwhelmed. And I think it's tempting to see the complaining of Moses and categorize it as sinful. But the text actually is setting up a contrast here. The complaints of the Israelites are sinful, and we see this in the fact that God's anger is kindled and that there are consequences for their grumbling. But the opposite is true of Moses' complaint. And one reason for this is that Moses is a prophet. Moses has access to God and can converse with him. God speaks directly to Moses, and Moses speaks directly to God. The rest of Israel does not have this luxury. One implication from this is that when Moses speaks, God listens. Notice that this is true even when Moses speaks on behalf of the people. As a prophet, Moses has a special relationship with God, and God will hear and consider what Moses has to say, even his complaints. Secondly, though, Moses' complaint is not like the Israelites' complaint. Moses is not pining away for Egypt in the good old days. Moses is angry at the Israelites for their grumbling, just like God. He's angry that they will not listen to him. Moses' complaint is not about looking backward, but it's about his frustrations with moving forward. He is completely on board with the mission of God, but the people have stiff necks and are ungrateful. How is he to accomplish God's mission with people like this? And this leads us to the next similarity in the story. God answers Moses' complaint. His solution is to have Moses gather 70 elders together, and then he will take some of the spirit that is upon Moses and distribute it among the elders. But notice what happens. The 70 elders gather as they're told. God comes down in the cloud, distributes the Spirit among them, and then the Spirit goes back to the camp and rests on two more elders. Joshua comes to Moses and tells him to put a stop to it, but Moses' response is simply that this is a good thing, and that he wishes that all the people were prophets and had the Spirit in them, or on them. And the contrast here is one of abundance. Moses complains that he is all alone and cannot do the job that needs to be done. So God's response to him is to give his Spirit to 70 other men, and not only them, but a couple back in the camp as well. Now compare this with God's response to the Israelites. They complain about wanting meat, and God gives them so much meat that it becomes a plague upon them. God's response to the righteous complaint is, "Oh, you need help? I will bless you beyond measure." His response to the simple complaint is, "Oh, you crave meat? I will give you so much meat it will kill you." Again, I don't think it requires too much of a stretch to make an application to our lives today. We are a nation of complainers. The question is, are we righteous complainers, or are we grumblers and murmurers like the Israelites? And what's the difference? Well, I'll offer one example that I often see. I see it on social media. It's clear that the evangelical church is going through a bit of a transition right now, and you don't have to look too hard to notice the compromises that are happening. But how do we address these compromises? There are many out there who seem to dedicate their lives to complaining about all the negative stuff. They have whole websites dedicated to calling people out, naming names, shaming others. Now, this doesn't mean that recognizing and even speaking out against compromise in the church are not necessary or important. But if we're not careful, we will spend more time attacking others rather than building one another up. And there is a type of craving that comes with always being on the attack. A crooked satisfaction that comes with seeing other people fall or seeing other people fail. And the positive response to this, though, also requires complaining, but it's the type that Moses did. And when we see compromise in the church, it may be necessary to say something publicly, but our primary reaction should be petitions to God in prayer, to pray for justice to be done, and then to be resolved to be faithful in our own churches. If we are always complaining about what's going wrong with us or what other people are doing wrong, then there's a good chance that we're not focused on our mission, the mission that God has given us. So how do we make sure we are staying on mission? How do we make sure that we are acting like Moses and not the Israelites? Well, listen to what Paul has to say in his letter to the Thessalonians. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If Israel had been doing this, they would not have been able to grumble. I especially like how the command to give thanks in all circumstances is given alongside these more tangible duties like doing good to others, helping others, encouraging one another. But giving thanks is not something that we do when we feel like it. It's a command. It's part of the Christian life. We do not wait to feel thankful before we express our thanks. Rather, we express our thanks so that it cultivates a thankful heart. Now listen to this this poem by George Herbert. He was the poem was probably written around 1620, so the language takes a little getting used to, but you may be able to pick out a few things here and there, and I'll explain a little bit afterward, but just listen to the flow of it. It's titled Gratefulness. Again, this is George Herbert. "Thou that hast given so much to me, give one thing more, a grateful heart. See how thy beggar works on thee by art. He makes thy gifts occasion more, and says, if he in this be crossed, all thou hast given him heretofore is lost. But thou didst reckon, when at first thy word our hearts and hands did crave, what it would come to at the worst to say. Perpetual knockings at thy door, tears sullying thy transparent rooms, gift upon gift, much would have more, and comes. This notwithstanding, thou went'st on, and didst allow us all our noise. Nay, thou hast made a sigh and groan thy joys. Not that thou hast not still above much better tune than groans can make, but that these country airs thy love did take. Wherefore I cry and cry again, and in no quiet canst thou be, till I a thankful heart obtain of thee. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. So here's the gist of what he's saying. He begins by saying that God has given him so much, but he still needs one more thing, a thankful heart. In fact, without a thankful heart, what's the point of having all these blessings? But then he tells God, he says, you knew when you made us that we would need your gifts, and that we would be constantly pleading and praying for you to bless us. Yet you delight in giving us good gifts. And even though you are surrounded by the glorious voices of angels, you love our feeble attempts at praise. This is why I need a thankful heart, and I won't stop asking until you give it to me. And not just a heart that's thankful every once in a while, but one that is overflowing with praise. And this leads me to my final point. It's brief, but it's important. God delights in our worship, and he loves to bless his children. And yet, we constantly kick against the goads. Now, all the Israelites had to do was eat the manna that was provided for them. Every day brought more manna. They only had to worry about that day's provisions. And they were promised provisions for tomorrow. Yet they complained. But notice what happens when God gave them quail. We're told that there was so much quail that they had to travel a day's journey outside the camp just to gather it all up. We're told that they worked all day, all night, and then all the next day to collect it. And then they died when they ate it. And we worked so hard to do things the wrong way. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. So my final charge to you is to remember that God delights in you and longs to bless you. And stop striving on your own to make things better. Stop working so hard for the wrong things. Remember, God gives abundantly, but sometimes it's the spirit, and sometimes it's a ton of quail. We need to be like Moses and approach God with confidence, knowing that he welcomes us when we draw near to him in faith. The psalmist tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Worship is thanksgiving, and drawing near to God is the first step towards cultivating a thankful heart. Let's pray. O Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. Help us to be thankful for your gifts, and may our hearts overflow with gratitude, so that the world may see that you are a good Father who loves his children. And most of all, we thank you for the most precious gift of your Son, who is the reason why we can stand so boldly before you and ask for your blessings upon us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.